Good morning. Certainly good to be with you all this morning. If you'd like, go ahead and be turning to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, that will serve as our main text this morning. As Mr. Billy mentioned, I already know many of your faces, though I may have forgotten most of your names. I'm not as good with names, but I'm really good with faces. You know, from visiting here with family over the years, I have gotten to meet many of you over the years. Very thankful to be here with you this morning. As Mr. Billy also mentioned, be moving to Charlottesville, Virginia, sometime in January, about mid-January, to work with Larry Rouse there in a training arrangement. And unfortunately, my fiance Abby could not be with me this morning, but after our wedding in January, in June, she'll join me there in Charlottesville. So we're both very excited to begin work there with the Rouses, with that congregation there in Charlottesville. The gospel is needed there, and we're very excited to work there, be with there with the congregation, work there amidst the community, and to spread the gospel there and to learn there from the Rouses. As was mentioned, we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai this morning. And there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this very small book. This is only two chapters here in the book of Haggai. But there is a lot that we can learn from it. And before we get into the bulk of the text this morning, I thought it would be helpful for us to look at some context and some history before we get into the bulk of the book. So first of all, we have a time and a place, even there in verse 1. Haggai chapter 1 in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So right off the bat, we have this character, Darius. And this is usually dated by most scholars here in the second year of King Darius to be 520 B.C. So he began reigning in about 522 B.C. And King Darius, this is Darius the First, ruler of Persia. And the reason that I bring this up is because this is the first prophecy after the return from Babylonian captivity, and it's dated by a foreign ruler, not a ruler of God's people. Previous to this, as we look at different prophets, different books of the Bible, in the Chronicles and the Kings, they are dated by kings of Judah or Israel. But here it's dated by a foreign ruler, King Darius. And this is because God had said in many passages, but one such passage in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah chapter 22, in verse 30, this is speaking of Jeconiah, so he's of the royal line, says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And so we see here that the earthly rule was suspended in preparation for a spiritual rule by Christ. And it's important to note that both Haggai and his contemporary, Zechariah, directly following this book, both make messianic prophecies. And we'll look at a particular messianic prophecy at the end of this lesson. But Zechariah's message in his messianic prophecies are much more pointed, but we even see that here in Haggai. And so even by looking at passages in Nehemiah, Ezra, and even the genealogy in Matthew, we find the true lineage of Zerubbabel, and we see his name here in verse 1, and then also Jeshua, or Joshua, as some of your translations might say. So Zerubbabel is the appointed governor of the land. And we also have a spiritual leader, Jeshua. And even in its depressed condition, Israel is retaining its rightful leadership. Zerubbabel is descended from the line of David, and Jeshua is descended from the line of Aaron, the high priest. And so even in this this horrible state that Israel is in captivity, there is still that leadership present. So we have a time, we have a place, we have King Darius setting the stage for us. Now, where does the book of Haggai take place? The subject matter of Haggai is the rebuilding of the temple. And the temple is obviously located in the capital city of Jerusalem, right? We can also pinpoint where it takes place if we look at, again, Zechariah and Ezra. This takes place on a special day of worship, Haggai 1, verse 1. It begins on a special day of worship. It's the first day of the month, and it would have been a regular festival day when the people would have gathered together to offer sacrifices. We can find this in Numbers chapter 10. And so this would have been the perfect opportunity for Haggai to remind the people of what they need to do in their work to God. We also note that this is, again, a short book. There are only 38 verses, and yet there are 26 instances of a phrase that resembles the word of the Lord. And Haggai repeats this phrase, the word of the Lord. As Haggai is reminding the people and rebuking the people in many instances to focus their efforts towards serving God once again and coming back to God and his work, it would be important for him or for the people to hear that this is a message from God and not merely of a man. We also see that there is outside opposition and oppression from neighboring peoples. There are adversaries of God's people that were seeking to sabotage the building of the temple by either seeking to join in with the work with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and even join in with the people deceitfully, and even to oppress the people with political oppression. And so they go over the heads of the people, and they send false information back to the ruler of the day, Darius being there first, and then later we have another ruler. But because of all of this outside oppression, the foundation of the temple is the only thing that's built, and that foundation lays vacant for 17 long years. 17 years that the Lord's work was not being done, and the Lord's house was not being built. And it was not until Haggai and Zechariah began prophesying that the people were reinvigorated to work for the Lord again and to build his house. And we see that in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. But eventually, even local government and King Darius himself help with the expediency of the building of the temple. And so the work did eventually get done. Even after 17 years, the work did get done. But what was the message that invigorated the people, reinvigorated the people to work and build the house again? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. There are four messages, four speeches, four timestamps that we can identify here. And the main message of the book of Haggai is to get back to work. Get to work. This is also perhaps the most response, the most responsive audience that we see from any audience that is in response to a prophet and prophesying to them, with the exception of probably Jonah. And that's a foreign nation. That's the people of Nineveh. And these are the people of Israel, and they have a fairly positive response. They end up rebuilding the temple. The message works. But we first have a message of rebuke that Haggai begins with here in chapter 1. And that rebuke is basically just saying, what are you doing? You've sat here for 17 years, and you have not rebuilt the Lord's house. And then that's followed up by encouragement or exhortation. And it's the idea to to take courage and to get back to work in that way, and a more encouraging message. But then Haggai again follows that up with a second rebuke. And he says, if you don't get to work, these are the consequences of what happens if you don't get back to work in the way that God has asked you to get to work as his people. And then finally, we won't look at this until the end of the lesson, but we do have a messianic message or a messianic prophecy. And it's the idea that all else will fall, but one thing shall remain. And we'll look at that in more depth as we get to the end of the lesson. So first of all, we're going to look at the rebukes. We're going to look at both of the rebukes, and then we're going to look at the words of encouragement that Haggai offers the people. So we're going to read both of these rebukes, beginning in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So there we have the first rebuke. And then let's look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, and we'll see this second rebuke here. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." We have a lot to unpack from these verses, from these two rebukes. The first thing that I would draw out from the first rebuke is that we need to take responsibility for our own actions, even if others cause us to stumble. Again, what is the source of discouragement that the people are experiencing at this time? It's outside oppression, right? They're getting outside oppression from neighbors, from their Samaritan neighbors. And Haggai does not make excuses for them, even though it probably would have been very easy for them to make excuses for themselves. Their city and their temple was in ruins. They had had a poor harvest. That's the result of their poor behavior and them not getting back to work and their neglectfulness of the Lord's work. And yet, that was there. They had Samaritan neighbors that were hindering the work, that were oppressing them. They were even struggling to build their own homes, even though that, again, is not where their focus should have been. They were even struggling to do that. They were not regarding the work of the Lord, and they weren't taking responsibility for their own actions. And here we see that there are two things that are true at the same time. One, other people are responsible for being a discouragement to us. And then two, we are still responsible for overcoming that oppression, for overcoming those discouragements and persecution. And so there are many examples in the Bible that we can look at where this would be the case. The first that comes to my mind is Adam and Eve in the garden, perhaps the first instant, where they're kind of playing the blame game, right? So Adam blames Eve, and then Eve blames the devil, and then, of course, the devil has no one to turn to. He can't blame anyone but himself. We see Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it out of frustration from the people. He very easily could have blamed the people in his frustration and anger because of that, and yet he acted wrongfully there. We see Barnabas playing the hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2, and we see him playing the hypocrite because of Peter's example. And so he stumbled because of his brother Peter. And yet, God does not excuse any of these examples. There's a distinction between the phrase, "the devil made me do it," and the phrase, "I let the devil make me do it." The latter of those phrases recognizes someone else's influence over me, while also taking responsibility for my own actions. And that's a very important distinction. We must take responsibility for our own actions, whether right or wrong. Then secondly, also here in the first chapter, we see that God makes some judgments based on relative comparisons. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God makes some judgments based on a singular standard, and then God is also seen making judgments of comparison between two things. So some examples of that, you look at Luke chapter 21, in the instance of the widow's mite. So this is an instance of giving out of poverty and giving out of abundance. One that is perhaps more applicable to what we're looking at here in Haggai, you look at the book of Malachi, and you see the judgment of comparison that God makes between offering sacrifices to the governor of the land and then making sacrifices to himself. And so God, in that instance, when they're bringing all the sacrifices of the lame and the spotted and the impure, he's saying, "You would not even offer that to your governor, and yet you're wanting to offer that to me." And so God is making the comparison of this one standard versus another. He's saying that this is inferior to my standard, but it's even inferior to the standard of an earthly ruler. Here in Haggai, God says, you have time to build your own houses, and yet you do not have even enough time to build my house. For us, an example of this might be wearing the proper attire to worship. If we walk into a job interview and we're wearing business attire, but then we come to worship and we have less than that, we expect that we can get away with less than that. Is that really honoring God? Is that really giving our best? Because what does God want from us? He doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't want our second best. He wants our very best, and he wants us to put him first in our lives. So prioritizing our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, and putting those before God, that is not our best, nor is that showing honor where honor is due. So do we give more love, more time, more attention, more effort towards secular things, or do we give more time towards the work that God has set before us? We don't need to leave God as an afterthought. We need to put him first in our lives in every aspect. Thirdly, when our focus is on the physical things of life, and the physical things of life solely, that's the only thing that we have our focus on, satisfaction will never truly come in our lives. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon is looking for satisfaction in this life, and he's doing so without God being present in those things. And so he finds that all is vanity without God. And it's not until the end of the chapter that he finds true satisfaction. Without God, all things in this life are meaningless, but God gives them meaning. In Matthew 6, we see that theme also. Those who seek to please men only will surely have their reward, but it's going to be short, it's going to be temporary, and it's ultimately going to be unsatisfying. It may be satisfying for a moment, but only for a moment. Neglecting spiritual things and putting our efforts purely towards physical things, this does not bring satisfaction. The media and just the political world in general seems to be constantly pushing ideas onto the public. And this is something that's not unique to the day. It's been happening for centuries. But one that seems to be ever prevalent is that we need to change the world. We need to change our community. We need to bring about change. Well, we as Christians, we should be preaching that same message. But if Christ is not in the picture, it ultimately doesn't matter. It's just going to be noise in the midst of noise. Christ brings meaning. Christ can bring about change in the world and in our own lives. And so if Christ is not present, we are wasting our time. And then finally, here in the section of rebuke, you cannot hope to be made clean simply by showing up to work. We see that from the rebuke in chapter 2. In the old law, the unclean thing is never made clean by touching the clean. So I'll say that again. The unclean thing is never made clean by touching the clean. It's always the opposite of that, right? The clean always becomes corrupted and dirty and filthy when it comes in contact with the unclean. And so what must take place after that? There's various ceremonies, cleansing rituals, sacrifices, prayers that have to be offered. There's an effort and there's a process that has to take place after this has transpired. People may do this with the worship they offer today. I can live any and every way that I want to during the week, then show up to worship thinking that a few hours every Sunday and just a brief moment during the middle of the week is going to undo all of the bad things that I've done in the previous week. And then after those services, I just go back into the world and start living life as I've always done. And nothing changes. God does not want our worship if we are not living a life of purity. Again, we see this in Malachi. The Lord says, I would rather the doors of the temple be shut than have your worship. In the years of neglect and complacency and apathy that the people had brought on themselves, Haggai says that they need to change their hearts before doing the work of the Lord. We can't just show up to the work, just go through the motions, and expect something to happen. This needs to be transformative. We are to be transformed. And that is important. So there we have all of the bleakness in the rebukes. Now let's look at the encouragement in chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. Haggai 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Again, several things we can take from this brief passage. First of all, we must constantly be reminded of the task that is before us. About a month has passed since Haggai's first message to the people, and then a couple of months have gone by verse 10. So what does this tell us? It tells us that the people need constant reminders. Haggai did not just prophesy once and then he was done with it. This was a constant reminder to the people. He kept going. For those of you with kids, or in my case, if you've ever been a kid, what do your parents tell you before crossing the street? They tell you to look both ways, right? And that's not just a one-time thing, is it? Because I don't think any of us would be here today if that was the case. It's a constant thing. It's a constant reminder. We are to be constantly reminded of things, and just even as kids in that example, even here in the house of the Lord as Christians, we are to be reminded of things. In our daily walks with each other, we are to be reminding one another of things. And you would think that out of anyone that did not need reminding of things, it would be those that walked with God most closely, the 12 apostles that were with Jesus during his ministry. And yet, time and time again, they are even reminded of things that they need to hear. And we see that in particular with Peter, right? Peter needed constant reminders and constant rebukes. Even after Christ had ascended, In Galatians chapter 2, he even needed reminding there of some things by his brother Paul. And it's often easier to give that reminder than to receive it in our own hearts. I don't think any of us like to be told what to do. It's never easy to take the criticism or to take that reminder or to take that rebuke. Zerubbabel and Jeshua certainly could have gotten that idea as they were the leaders of the people. Zerubbabel being the physical leader of the people, being the governor, and Jeshua being the spiritual leader of the people, the high priest. And yet, even they take in that message and they change even before they lead the people. And so that's important to note. And even taking that a step further, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, any of these that come back during the restoration process of the people, they all take those messages in and they change even, the ones that are giving the messages. We all need encouragement. We all need constant reminders. Then secondly, we do not get to fully see the results of our labors while we're here on this earth. In chapter 2, it says that this temple does not stack up to the same standards and glory that the people would have remembered that lived during the time of Solomon. It does not stack up to the temple of Solomon. Those who lived during that time when that temple was standing, they can't see this new temple as being of the same stature and having the same glory and majesty that this new temple has. And yet, in verse 9, Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace." The Lord says, "Trust me. What you're doing is more important than you'll ever know." And that temple that is talked about, this latter temple, that's a foreshadowing of the temple today. We are that latter temple, the church today. So in our case, do we ever wonder what the purpose is of what we're doing in the church? Does it ever feel hopeless? Does it ever feel meaningless, monotonous? We don't always think of the church in the same ways that God asks us to think of His people. But the work that we do here while on this earth will establish us as living stones to be built up a spiritual house in the dwelling place of God. It will set up future generations, and it will set ourselves up to be in heaven with Him one day. Thirdly, we work with confidence that God is going to fulfill His promises. We see that in verse 5. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Remember God's promises and be confident that He is going to fulfill them. We may question that and say, well, how can I be sure? Because of all that God has done previous to that, hundreds of years, God has fulfilled each and every promise that He has put forward to His people. He has fulfilled each and every single one. So we can be confident in that. God is always going to come through. God is always faithful, even when we are faithless. Then fourthly, we are working with God when we work in His kingdom. We are working with God. Chapter 2, verse 4. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you." That should sound like pretty familiar language to us. In Joshua chapter 1, we see that phrase that we should all know, "Be strong and of good courage, for I am with you." It's a theme that's throughout God's Word. When we work, we do so with God, and that should give us confidence as well. Those of you who have ever been in a group project, whether that's for school or whether that's in a job setting, you have a team of people that you're working with, you know how often horrible it can be to be a part of a group project, and in particular, a group project where not everyone is of the same mind or of the same fervor in getting that project done or whatever the assignment is. And many times I've gotten paired with people that their heart is just not in it. They don't want to do the work. They're not excited about the work. Sometimes they may not even show up to do the work. And so the rest of us have to pick up the slack. There's been one or two times in particular where I've gotten paired with individuals that are excited to be there. They're excited about the work. They want to do the work. And they're a joy to work with. They're a joy because you know that it's going to turn out well, and all of the stress, maybe not all of the stress, but a lot of the stress goes away, and you can work with confidence with that person, and you look forward to working with that person. God is a joy to work with. When we work together, as God has prescribed, we work with Him. As we are even gathered here this morning, God is in our midst. God was with all of His servants throughout time. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, all of the prophets, all of the apostles, and yes, even His Son, Jesus Christ. And He still works with His servants today, as long as they are taking responsibility for their own work. They're staying focused on the task at hand and realizing that it's so much more than a physical work, and it's a spiritual work. They're getting their hearts clean when performing the work, and they're letting that transform them. Next time you sit down and you're about to carry out a task, whatever that may be, whether it's in this assembly or outside of the assembly, imagine God sitting down next to you and asking yourself how that makes you feel. If God was sitting down next to you, would God approve of what you're doing, or would that haunt you? Would God disapprove of that? That should help us get in the right frame of mind when we're working and moving forward with the work that God has planned for His people. Those are the immediate messages of rebuke and the immediate messages of encouragement. So now we'll look at the final message that Haggai brings to the people. And this may feel disjointed from everything that's come before. These are, again, immediate messages, but now we come to a prophecy, a messianic message. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, this is a message that should sound fairly familiar to us. All else will fail, but one thing shall remain, and that's the church. We see that in Daniel chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 2 and various other passages. And again, remember, Zerubbabel is descended, or he is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Christ was descended even from Zerubbabel. He was a part of that line. We see language here, on that day or in that day. And in verse 23, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you a signet ring. We see language of the kingdom shattering. This is all messianic language. And it was not until the days of Christ when this prophecy and every prophecy other than this was finally fulfilled in Christ. The mystery is finally revealed when Christ comes into the picture. All of the shadows of things to come, those have now passed, and they are fully recognized. And we now live in the latter days, and we can make those connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament in pointing to Christ. Each and every single one we can do this with. One other prophecy that was made from nearly the very beginning of God's Word in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That promise was made to Abraham and all of his descendants following. And he fulfilled that promise. God fulfilled that promise by giving his Son to the world and Christ offering himself as that perfect and willing sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He alone could fulfill such a promise. All nations and all people everywhere are given the chance to take part in that promise. And it is a sure promise. It is a sure hope. And so if they would only come as God has prescribed in his word and follow that pattern that he has prescribed, they can take part in that promise. So if you've never put on Christ this morning, if you're here this morning, you've never put on Christ, you've never been washed in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, you have not yet begun to work for the Lord. But you can start that work this morning. You can be a part of that work, and it is truly a joy to work with God and to work with his people. For those of us who have put on Christ, remember that as we work to God. And let us always remind one another to get back to work if we have neglected the work of God. Get back to work, and let us never become complacent or neglectful or apathetic to the work that God has set before his people. If you have become complacent or neglectful of the work that God has set before you, or whatever your need may be, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected?